is to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. And we ought to make supplication and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Let's just ask God's guidance today. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to come together and to look at what you have to say about civil government, our God, and politics, and how a Christian relates to it all in the world that we live in. And Father God, we know there's many various opinions, and Christians have different attitudes. But I pray this morning you'd give us some clarity, that we would humbly, Lord God, be good citizens, Providence, in Canada. And Lord God, we would do your will in that aspect. So enlighten us now, God, that we may see and understand and serve you better in this land. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the following three chapters that we just read, we see the position of our Baptist fathers a long time ago, and in regards to politics and the Christian. And so there's three chapters, and in paragraph one, what we saw is we're looking at the divine ordination of civil government. Paragraph one tells us that all governments, are ordained by God. In paragraph two, it talks about Christian involvement in civil government. Can a Christian legally, obeying God, serving Christ, can he take on an oath of office in public government, civil government? And in paragraph three, it talks about you and I, Christian subjection to civil government. Well, if we look at the confession, if you have it there or right up there, yeah. So it says that God, the supreme Lord of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates. But what did he ordain them to? And if you look at it, it says, He says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him and over the people. So God, it was God's will, it's God's will, and God ordained governments to be under him and over the people. What is the civil government's ordained purpose then? And he tells us here in the confession, they state it. For his own glory and for public good. And if you just skip down, it says, for the defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. So what did God ordain the civil governments? What was their purpose? We know they were ordained by God to be under him and over the people. For God's glory, his own glory, and for the public good. For the defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for punishment of evildoers. So we can see the ordained purpose, and because of this purpose, for governments to be able to watch over those who do good, and to punish evildoers, God has given them the authority has given them the power of the sword. Okay. So if you open your Bibles to Romans 13, 1-4, and we'll see this. It says, let every person be subject to govern authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those unto who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. What would you have no what would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger of who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So you can see here from Romans and from our confession, from this text in Romans, that the first thing we see is God is the one who ordained our rulers. He ordained civil magistrate, he ordained a government, and they are appointed by God. It is evident then that God's will is the source of all government, and we creatures on earth are obligated under God to submit to that authority. It's simple. We don't just obey, and here's where we get caught up in our structure. We don't just obey because we have voted someone in and allowed them to rule over us. That's not the root of our obedience. We obey and submit to authority because it's God's will. It's God's will. We in our culture, we tend to think, well, you know, we vote him in. I don't like him. We'll get him out. And we have this power in our hands, that submission, because I have power, I'll only submit. And when I don't like, I'm not going to submit. I'll find a way to get rid of them. And sometimes that can be good politics. But we have to watch our spirit as a Christian. Because we can never forget that all government, and we're going to see shortly, even bad government and wicked government is ordained by God. So, since it is God who ultimately appoints our leaders, even though we have elections and vote them in, we must submit to whomever God has appointed. God even appoints those who are prayers and even atheists. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, who was the ruler at that time? Alright, and how did he get into government? He just killed everybody and built up his army, right? He just conquered. Did people say, I don't want you to be Mike? Yeah, you know? No. He was a ruler. He was the king at that time, Caesar, the ruler of Rome. And you submitted to him. Paul says, submit to him. Don't resist him. But you say, yeah, but he came in here. He took our land and his army is tougher and bigger than ours, and it doesn't matter. Don't resist. Like, submit to him. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 13. So, we know they're ordained by God, but what is their ordained position? And we saw from the confession, their ordained position was to be under him and over the people. So all governments are responsible to God and accountable to God. So it doesn't matter if it's Caesar or if it's, Abraham Kuyper in Amsterdam, who, you know, wrote systematic theology and philosophical Christian books and was the prime minister in Amsterdam. Or if it's Caesar, whose intent is to murder and kill Christians. But like, it doesn't matter. They're both responsible to God because they're in a position that God has ordained. And they'll be accountable to whom much is given, Jesus said, much is required. And when governments are ordained by God, they are under him. Whether they believe it or not, doesn't matter. Yes, ma'am. It can be. God does the same in the church, right? He says, you want somebody to tickle your ears, all right, I'll send you someone to tickle your ears, right? And God can send that. We know in the Old Testament, for example, God ordained Cyrus, made him a leader for his purpose to carry out his judgment on his own people, right? And I like what God said. he told Cyrus, I put a hook in your nose, and I just led you, you know. And Cyrus, of course, with all his pomp, he thought it was his power and his might, but he was under the authority of God. So, yes, God can do that, and he has probably, no doubt, done it. So, civil magistrate Sam Waldron says in his commentary, the civil authority is bound to obey God in how it rules, just as we are bound to obey it. God has given them all authority they possess, and so with that authority, they are obligated to God. Now, of course, governments, don't feel that they're obligated to God, but that doesn't matter. That's their obligation. And a Christian can even remind them of that. That's whether they believe it or not. That is the position they have. So, their ordained purpose here in our confession. So we know that they're ordained by God, and they're ordained to be under him and over the people for his own glory and public good, and for the defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. So when you look at 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Peter says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So their purpose then is for his own glory and for the public good, for the defense and encouragement of them to do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. We know, for example, the governments and nations, even unbelieving governments and nations, still have a principle of moral conduct. You know, we still know that stealing is wrong, and the government is ordained, and it sets up a structure through policing, right, and military, to ensure that we as its citizens can feel safe in our homes. And we know that just out on the street, everybody's just not driving up and down the road and just breaking in and stealing whatever they want, destroying your property, and then leaving with no consequence. So we know the government, whether they believe in God or not, they are carrying out God's purpose to protect the citizens, right? And to exercise authority to take care of wrongdoers. So they reward the people who do right by obeying its laws and structures, and their authority given by God is to punish evildoers, right? So that's why we have to respect that. And of course we should. Sam Waldron says again, he says, civil governments are to maintain social and civil justice and peace by suppressing violence and social injustice, and praising, defending, and promoting those who socially and civilly do what is good. And we know that whether we live in a pagan society with a pagan government, we know as Christians that is true. And that's why, you know, as Christians, if we don't want to be in trouble with the government, just do good. Be honest people, and we won't be in trouble, because that's what God has ordained our governments to do. That's why in Peter, remember the sermons that Aristide preached, one of the messages he preached was on, if you suffer for doing something you did yourself, don't think that's the suffering of the Lord. You're just bearing consequence for what you do. And you can't live like a devil and a hellion, towards your police, and you can't be arrogant and rude and disrespectful and just, I don't care about speed laws, they're not my God, and expect not to pay the penalty. And you're outside the will of God if that's your attitude. So we see then a hierarchy that, as it will, a chain of command. We have God, the supreme King and Lord, who placed under him ruling authorities and governments. And under the government, we have citizens of the various lands. Now, his ordained power. And his power is, the confession states, and to this end has armed them with power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for punishment of evildoers. And so we have this reason for submission, is that civil authorities bear the sword, and that with, you know, guns and billy clubs and all the other things they use, tasers, and God has equipped them with all these things, and with military, of course, with military arms. And if you don't submit, they will punish you. As simple as that. And and that can even be with capital punishment, right? At one time in our land, still in some places. Whether one, even Christians debate on that, but the point is, the sword is the sword. And Sam Walton says, swords are not used to train children or to discipline unrepentant professing Christians. They are suitable to suppress violent criminals and public injustice. The Bible teaches that God armed this office with the sword. So, you know, it's pretty simple, isn't it? We have God. He ordained governments. He ordained governments to be under him and over the people. And the government has a purpose. They are to see that the good are protected and maintained, and there's justice. And when that is violated, they are to punish evildoers. And God has given them, under his authority, the power of the sword to be able to carry out that purpose that they have. So anybody have any questions on that? It's a pretty clear little statement. Dan, you have something? Going to get into that in a minute. Yeah. When can Christians not submit? We'll get to that in a little bit. All right. Even a government that punishes good, you still have to submit to their authority. Why? Why do you have to submit to their authority? What? Right. We're going to get into that in a little bit. But that's not the issue. The issue isn't that. Even in your non-submitting, do you still submit? What? All right. Because for a Christian, now for the world, it's very simple. You set up a revolution, right? You get your own army, and you go in and you conquer, right? Through blood and war. Is that the same for a Christian? Like, Christians can go against civil government. What about Christian involvement in government? Have it part of their family tree, but Baptists did spring from Anabaptists, okay? It's a chain, and we may say, oh, kind of an ugly part of our family tree, but It is and it isn't. It wasn't all bad. Anabaptists, you know, yes, they were Arminian, and yes, they had some beliefs a little different, but they had many good principles as well that our Baptist forefathers died for and bled for, and we will someday we'll do some church history and see that. But the Anabaptists refused to be part of civil magistrate. They thought even it was a sin for a Christian to be part of civil magistrate. And the confession says in paragraph 2, is it lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto? In the management whereof, they ought to especially maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. For to that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. So is it lawful for a Christian to hold public office? And the confession says there are good reasons to. A Christian, a true one, will rule in justice and peace. We know that that's part of our mandate, even under God. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 23:7, the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. So God looks for justice and truth in rule and government. And who better to rule than someone who's submitting under God, right? So Christians can be a light in government. And God says again in Psalm 82, 3 and 4, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. When we look at all the social justice that has been gone on in our world, when it comes to hospitals and labor, it was Christians and Christians who in government made a difference. We know from the work of William Wilberforce, for example, there's still some people today, they hate William Wilberforce, and there's even Christians who don't like him, but he stood up for the injustice of slavery, and he brought it to the point where it became illegal in England, and then spread throughout other parts of the Commonwealth, this law. That wasn't very popular, even among Christians, and we see something similar today. We don't see it too much around here, although we do in the fishing industry. But you go to Ontario, where there's so many farms and plantations where we bring in a lot of people in from other lands. And for some places, you would think you were going back to, the southern United States in the 1700s and 1800s. Like, you see little cabins, like little tar paper shacks, and that's the house. That's where they house the immigrants. And you know, these guys work 7 days a week, and the farmers use all kinds of loopholes to, they deduct their flights over, they deduct the heating and the lighting and the stuff for their cabin, which really is only a dog house, but they, so they end up paying the person $3 or $4 an hour in Canada here. But there are people who are speaking up and defending, and now there's rules even there when it comes to that, to protect people, just out of respect for them, right? They're still humans, and we're all humans. And so Christians can speak up in social issues, and especially have a voice if they're part of civil magistrate, because God is for the weak and the fatherless, for the afflicted and the destitute. He's for the weak and the needy, and to deliver them from the wicked, from greed and materialism, and all the things that we in our culture look for. So a Christian can and should. The confession states to the wholesome law of each kingdom and commonwealth, so that at the end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. And that's a difficult one. When is a war just? Anybody want to give their thoughts on that? When is a war just? Has there been any just? Well, that's a good... David waged war. In the Old Testament, we see God using war as a means of judgment, right? Upon the wicked and to protect Israel. Second World War, you know, Seth and I were watching, I forget what it was, but just the possibility of Hitler would have, if they wouldn't have stopped him, like, what would be the end? What would our world look like today, you know, if Hitler hadn't been stopped? You know, it's one thing to rule and have your brain, but there's definitely, he was not all there. But yes. Well, because you submit, because it's ordained by God. But you don't. That means you will see in a minute. All right. Doesn't mean you have to agree, and doesn't mean you can't fight against it as a Christian, which we're going to see. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Yes? That's right. That's why they give the power to be able to wage just war. So if some evil nation is rising up, then the government can protect the people through war, right? Right. Yeah. Yes. Yep. So. Yep. Is that just? If, like, if they're not taking care of their own people, they're thinking of others. I think part of that would be the world. We know that it's not just Canadians who are created in the image of God. It's all people, right? And so when you do have a wicked, in my opinion, when you do have a wicked leader who is showing... Now, you may not agree. For example, in India, they, a peaceful people living in a culture where they have hierarchy and different levels of culture and society. So, and you're even born into those things. There's caste system there, right? Now, we as Canadians may not agree with that. But I don't believe we have the right to wage war on India because they have a caste system, right? But what if India was massacring because of, for economic reasons, they decide, okay, there's four levels in our caste system, the bottom two, we got to get rid of them. We just can't afford it anymore. In other words, you're going to have wholesale slaughter. All of a sudden we hear reports of hundreds of thousands of whole cities being massacred and slain. I think the world has an obligation to stand up to that, right? You may say, listen, you have your social customs and your caste systems, that's okay, but this goes beyond that. I think that's an injustice against humanity, which, my opinion, it would be just to say it has to stop. Like, that's why, you know, when you see, and it has happened in history, right, where leaders, dictators have issued a decree to massacre millions of its own citizens, and you know, and I think the world itself recognizes, because we're made in the image of God, I think that very principle drives the world to say, no, this is not right, you know, and so I think there is a difference there? Yes. Yeah. That again, it's a little tricky, and a lot of times, a lot of that is there's behind the scenes stuff going on with the United Nations and all that. Unfortunately, there has been times when the world was silent, right? And then it tried to apologize and say we'll do better next time. You know, we've seen that historically. I think there are in our world system today, with the United Nations and all this, there is an eye on the world, and that's why, you know, now today what governments will do is they'll put sanctions on other people, right? Other nations, saying until you get this corrected, we're going to cut off economic. They're using the sword now is a lot of times it's economic policy, where they put sanctions on countries and say, you'll survive, but you're just barely going to survive because we're going to cut off, you know, food shipment and no more trade. We're going to freeze all your assets. Like, if that country has hundreds of billions of dollars in investments in your land, you freeze it all. They can't get it back. And this is what's happening. Now, again, you know, governments use that wrongfully as well, but they can use it as a force. So I think the world is getting better that way, Gray, in a sense of a watchdog, but still it's under the hands of sinners, so we know it's gonna get out of there. So we just want to move along here because it's already 9:45, but okay, where was I? Okay, yeah, so according to, so waging war, all right, and as Aristides said, you know, there's wars can be just. I believe they can be, and I know some Christians. And what makes it difficult for a Christian to perceive that because of what the Lord taught us in Matthew, right? You know. I'll read this to you and tell me if war is right. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He caused the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and send rains on the righteous. He says, you have heard that it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This is what Christians struggle with. Like, we have this passivity that Jesus has taught us, right? And yet we have this attitude of war, and even over our enemies. Jesus said we're to love our enemies. In Romans 14, Paul tells us in Romans 14, he talks about evil and good, and is it Romans 14 or I'm in Corinthians, that's why I can't find it. Where's it at? Where's it talk about in Romans about your enemies and give them a drink of water? I know it's right around here somewhere. Oh, right, Romans 12, I'm sorry. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And God was saying, do not pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. So we have these teachings that seem to teach as a Christian, and this is what our the Anabaptists what live by. Turn the other cheek. Don't resist evil. Just submit all things to God and live at peace with all men. And for them to be in a situation where you are revenging and exercising revenge and repaying the evil, like with evil, like for their eyes it was evil, right? Killing, for those who kill you, you just go kill them. And they saw that as wrong. And as Baptists and these as citizens, we cannot ignore those scriptures, right? Yet at the same time, we know that war is in the scriptures. It was God ordained. It was God's people exercised it in the Old Testament. And when one enters into a position of civil authority to protect the people and be under the God, unfortunately, in our world, war sometimes is necessary. And a Christian should not feel disqualified from civil magistrate because he may be put into that position. That's what our later Baptist fathers have said. All right, so now paragraph 3. The Christian's subjection to civil government. Yes or no? We're going to just cover some stuff here. Just hold that question, all right? And if this doesn't answer your question, then bring it up again, all right? So, and we're talking about now, okay, we looked at governments ordained by God, and we saw in paragraph 2, it's lawful for a Christian to get involved in the government, and now we're going to look at citizens under the government, which involves Christians, right? And so we will look at that. We have three places we can turn to in Scripture. Now, we already looked at Romans chapter 13, and we read that text. And we also have Titus 3, verse 1. And maybe, Dan, you can read that for us. And Janet, can you read 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14? Okay. So now we're looking at we who are human beings living under in a nation like Canada. What is our subjection to civil government? Okay? And remember, this is from God. So that was Titus. That's right under, right beside Timothy there, Dan, 1st, 2nd Timothy. One of those, just a little, yeah. All right. Titus 3, verse 1. So, Christians, what's our responsibility? Well, that's what they said here in Titus. And Janet? 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. So we see then that in Scripture and in Romans, of course, Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which are established by God, Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation for themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For it, that's the government, is a minister of God to you for your good. And if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God to avenge who brings wrath, as an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And for this cause, you pay taxes for rulers and servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So we can see then the confession is right. It says civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, and not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. So I just want to read from Sam Waldron here. He says this: obedience to rulers is only appropriate in all lawful things. The greatest question is, however, what defines what is lawful? The answer must be only the Word of God, not our opinions, nor our feelings, nor our traditions, not our convenience. The Word of God written is the sole authority of what is lawful. Note that there is no precedent for a Christian displaying belligerent, rebellious attitude towards civil authority in the Bible. Peter's response in Acts 4:19, which we're going to read shortly, is remarkably tame when it compared to the belligerence of certain segments of professing Christianity in our day. There is an instructive example of such belligerence. It is that of Paul in Acts 23:1-5. There, however, Paul quickly apologizes, even though he was provoked to it by a miscarriage of justice. Belligerent attitude and deliberately and unnecessarily provocative behavior are never appropriate, even when Christians must decline obedience. So you can see, and we're going to get into that spirit in a minute, and I think this is where we blend that teaching of Jesus with the practice of justice, but also with the practice of when we must not obey. All right? Because there are times when we cannot obey those that we respect and honor as authority over us. So, it has to do with our attitude and our spirit. And so, Christians should submit. And John Piper says, out of Romans, he says there's four reasons. He says the first, if you look at Romans 13, he says the first overarching one that the others flow is from verse 1b. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Which implies, as verse 2 makes explicit, therefore whoever resists the authority resists God's, resists what God has appointed. So why should we submit? Because he says all authority is, there's no authority except from God. So therefore, if you resist authority, you're going against God. So we don't want to do that. Another way, say in verse 4a, he, the civil magistrate, is God's servant. And verse 6b, the authorities are ministers of God. So you can see what's that Paul calls them. He calls them servants and ministers and avengers. They're all under God's authority. And that authority is instituted by God who governs all things. So that's one reason why we must. The second reason for submission to civil authority is that they are for our good. It is good for us that there is government rather than anarchy, right? We are to welcome that when we have government. For he is God's servant for your good. It is for your good that there is civil authority rather than everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, right? So we're thankful for organized structure in our land, whether we like it or not, you know, whether we like their policies, but we have to respect and honor God and say, Lord, thank you for that protection. They may be wicked and evil, but at least we have structure in our land, you know. The third reason for the submission is that civil authorities bear the sword. And we saw that already. And if you don't submit, you will be punished even with capital punishment. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So God, you know, that God says that. So it is. We are bound by Christians to realize, just because I'm a Christian, I'm not exempt from bearing the punishment of breaking the laws of the land. I cannot say to my authorities in Moncton, the police force, and to the civil magistrates, and to our Canadian government, I don't care about you guys. And we can see what happens to those who say, I don't care about governments. I don't care about authority. Look at the young man from Moncton who took upon himself to take his arms and wage war against the police force, or the young man in Ottawa who decided to go into Parliament Hill and start shooting up things. Like, dude, they were saying, I'm not submitting to this crap. This is all junk. They're all anarchists. They're all out for themselves. We don't have that right. We have a right to speak. We can share. We can give our opinions. But if we do wrong, we will pay the price of doing wrong. And the fourth reason for submission is that beneath and above the civil authority is a greater reality, namely the moral law of God. And we know that's even though governments don't believe in God, we can see, as we saw in Romans on the Gentile, the work of the law is written on their heart. They may not have the literal law of God as written on stone that Moses gave to Israel, but they have the work of the law. Because we're in the image of God, men know there's a right and a wrong. They know it. And now we know the ambiguity of it when we see how it is expressed in different cultures, right? Like in one culture, it says it's wrong to steal. And but it's wrong to steal, like, within your tribe, but it's okay to go steal over there, okay? Like, I can steal from them, but you steal among your own people? Man, I mean, you'll be hung up by their thumbs, right? But if you go steal from them, not a big deal. And you know, I grew up with some relatives that had kind of that idea. You know, if you're among us, it's okay. But they'd had no qualms of going into somebody else's house and taking all kinds of stuff. But they would never do it among their own, right? Right, and if someone came and stole from my father's house or my house and they found out about it, look out, revenge. But yet, so they had this idea of, you know, stealing is wrong, but, you know, they didn't have the full revelation of God's law, of course. But the work of the law is even on our governments. So the moral law of God is there in its form. So if we go against authority, beware lest your conscience condemn you for breaking God's law. So, you know, if our government is there to protect justice and truth, and our behavior is reflecting a disobedience to justice and truth, then, you know, our behavior may be breaking God's law, right? So that leaves us with two questions very quickly. And I think Renaud, hopefully this is going to be it. And Greg and Dan. So the question today is twofold. John Piper says, what is the evidence from the Bible that God sometimes approves of his people not submitting to the very authority that he has put in place? That is, what is the evidence for God-approved civil disobedience? And two, when is such civil disobedience right, and what should it look like? All right? Now, there are biblical examples of people who did not submit to authority. Can anybody think of some? Right? Okay. And who else was that in that story? And Daniel, right? Yeah. What did they do? Yeah, so you remember that story in Daniel when the guys, they were trying to find something wrong with him. So they went to the leader, right? And they said, whole great king. You know, they buffed them all out with all these platitudes and voices of praise, and they said, "Oh, great king, make this law, you know, that whoever prays to any other god except for you, oh, great one." And he's all puffed, whoa, face off. Oh, guys, come on. Yeah, do it. You know, you're worthy of it. And they're all doing it because they knew Daniel every day prayed, right? And so the king signs it, and the king loved Daniel. And Daniel finds out about it, but he just couldn't. He had to go. He just went to the window publicly. And they accused him of being defiant, and which in a sense he was, right? Because we could never stop. We cannot be commanded not to pray. And so so we know there's Daniel. Anybody else have any places you can think of in the scriptures? There's a New Testament instance I can think of. In the book of Acts. Yeah, like what happened there? They commanded them not to preach in Jesus' name, right? And what did Peter say to them? Yeah, who am I going to obey? You know, do I obey God or man? And they could not stop preaching in his name, right? And they were put in prison for it. They paid the consequence of the disobedience against the authorities. In the instance of the Apostle Paul, it's not really a true incident, but Paul, remember, was brought before the Sanhedrin and the priest, and he didn't know the guy was the high priest, and the guy had slapped Paul or whatever, insulted him, and Paul rebuked the guy, and then the man said, "You should not speak that." When Paul says, "Oh, wait a minute, I didn't know he was the high priest. I would never have said that." If, you know, so Paul wasn't against his own principle, but we do know from Daniel and from the book of Acts and other places in the Bible that there are times when obey God rather than man. There's no doubt about it. John Piper again says, in other words, some Christians have come to the point in history where they believed laws were so unjust and so evil, and political means of change had been frustrated so long that peaceful, nonviolent, and civil disobedience seemed right. What factors should we take into consideration to decide if we should do that kind of civil disobedience? It seems to me to be a combination of at least four things. He's going to give four reasons why non-compliance to the government through civil disobedience, and he noticed the words he uses, that peaceful, nonviolent, civil disobedience, all right? And I think that is the way the Christian should go. So, here's the four things. First, number one, the grievousness of the action sanctioned by the law, how atrocious is it? Is it a traffic pattern that you think is dumb, or a law that is sanctioning killing, right? So that determines, I mean, if you're making a civil disruption and over because you don't like the traffic circle on Purdy Avenue, like, is that really a just reason, you know, for a Christian to show public disobedience to his authority? No. But, you know, if they're sanctioning murder and slaughter, then yes. The extent of the unjust law's effect. Is it a person here or there, or is it millions? And does the law have an incidental inconsistency, or is it putting a whole group of people into bondage because of their ethnic origin? So you can see there, again, sometimes we do see atrocities on a person, a human, and we grieve for that. But I think when it comes to the point where it's affecting hundreds of people and millions of people, you know, the world has to stand up, right? And Christians should as well. The potential of civil disobedience for clear and effective witness to the truth. This is the question of strategy, and there will certainly be room here for differing judgments, but whether a particular act of civil disobedience will be a clear and effective statement of what is just. And I think, whoops. Seven. Okay, I'll pick the rest up later. The movement of the spirit of courage and conviction in God's people lives that indicate the time is right. Historically, there appears to be a flashpoint of moral indignation. And evil exists for years or perhaps generations, and then something strange happens. One person and then tens of thousands of people can no longer just get up and go to work and say, I wish it weren't this way. A flashpoint is reached, and what had hung in the air for many years as tolerable evil explodes with an overwhelming sense that this state of affairs simply can no longer be. And sometimes, but that's what happens, a voice is heard and gradually turns into a movement, and Christians are just in joining that movement if it's a just movement, right? So, you know, we have to be careful with our words, because I know Christians, we, especially today with our media that we have, the way we talk about Prime Minister Trudeau, like, what should our speech be like? I don't care if you disagree with him. I don't care if he sanctions, you know, abortion or women's rights. I don't care what your stand is against, but what is your language like against God's or gain authority? Does it show humility? Does it show that you're submissive to God? You know, and we're too loose with our tongue, and we're too loose with our words, and, you know, Christians who really give more of the air of being a rebellious people than a quiet, peaceable people who would rather, with all their might, turn the other cheek and pray for their enemies and give their enemies water than to be known as a public figure who's always stirring up trouble. And I'm afraid that too many Christians would rather be known as someone who stirs up trouble than to be known as a humble, lowly servant of Jesus Christ who will turn the other cheek to the best of his ability unless the situation so demands it and is so atrocious that it demands civil disobedience. You get that? And the last duty for us as citizens is to pray for our government. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14, to pray for those that are in authority and to pray for our rulers. Okay? So that was the chapter. And then next week, I have, Aristide, I have the Philadelphia Confession 1689, this little yellow one. And there's a chapter here that's not in the... yeah. It's the singing of psalms, etc. I don't know. I have to read that, see why. I never knew that. I just always used my little one I had for a long time. But anyway, the next chapter is on marriage, okay? Chapter in your book, it'll be 25. All right. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, I thank you for the study today and for the contribution of your people. And Lord, I pray your spirit would convict us that we too would have the right attitude towards leadership in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.